Our God, we come to you as the Eternal One, changeless, holy, righteous, just, love, mercy. Oh God, we give you our thanks that you are compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, that you forgive iniquity, you forgive transgression and sin. Oh God, we have no one in heaven but you. And beside you, oh Lord, we desire nothing on earth. And so, Father, put that in our heart, that we would desire nothing on earth but you. And oh, we're mindful, though, Lord, that those that are far from you will perish and spend an eternity in judgment. God, we need our hearts to be stirred and to be moved. We need to ask your forgiveness, and we do ask your forgiveness now. Lord, for our complacency, we've not loved you as we should have loved you. We have been drawn into the way in which the world goes about its responsibilities, indifferent to you, going through the routines of life with no sense of your return, no ordering of our lives accordingly. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us of our envy, our covetousness, just that contentment that we can have with mundane things without seeing your hand in all things. Now open up your word to us, Lord, that our eyes may see and grasp the eternal word of truth. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, will you please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew? Adults, will you help the children? They'll find their way out. And I want you now to turn to Mark, Mark 13. Seth read from Matthew because that's the fuller parallel to what we are considering in Mark in 13. We have been for some weeks now in this Olivet Discourse. This particular place in Mark is a long pause in terms of chronology, and the scene has been frozen. It's frozen as we look at Christ sitting upon the Mount of Olives with his disciples, and they've asked him some incredibly important questions, at least two questions. They want to know when this temple is going to be destroyed, which Jesus said it would. They want to know when he would come. What's the sign of his coming? And Jesus has developed that through this chapter. We have Mark's record of it. Matthew gives accordions it out and gives far more detail. Luke records it. And here it's before us. And we've come to the conclusion. And where Jesus is saying, and I want you to follow with me in the text, I'm going to read this parable in Mark 13. Matthew doesn't even include this one. It's a brief one. But it's a very effective little story to accentuate the importance of watchfulness, attentiveness to life in view of the fact that Jesus Christ is returning. So I want you to follow with me now. I'm going to begin to read at verse 33, Mark and 13. Take heed. Up to this point, we have encountered this command twice. If you've got your Bible in front of you, you would look back over to verse 5, and you see it there, though it's translated in the New American Standard, see to it. The same word. Then you find it again in verse 23, take heed. What Jesus is doing is putting us on a point. If you can picture a bird dog on a point, frozen with attention, riveted on that prospective duck, bird. And this is what Jesus is doing now. Take heed. Some of us do need the grace of hearing. It's been a busy week. And our minds have been in a lot of other places. And some minds didn't even get rest last night. So we need these words. Take heed. Pay attention. Tighten down the screws. Keep on the alert. Now, you want to key on that little statement because it's going to occur three times in these short verses. It's keep on the alert. It's an imperative. It's in the present tense. And it's so constructed as to say, this is the way you live. Anybody who's named Gregory? Well, you carry this with you. The verb here, the Greek verb is gregoreo. So Gregories are, I guess, watchmen. They watch out. So keep on the alert. You do not know when the appointed time is. It's like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his servants in charge, assigning to each one of his tasks, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. And we're going to come back and we're going to sort these people out here, and we'll see who each represents. It's a short parable, not too difficult to manage. We'll come back to that. But notice now, Jesus then comes to the conclusion, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, at cockcrowing, or in the morning. Now, Jesus uses Roman time reckoning here, and he's slicing up the night hours from 6 to 6, 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. He's slicing it up into four parts, and he is designating the conclusion of each part when he says in the evening. That's 6 to 9 o'clock. When he says at midnight, that's 9 to midnight. The cock crowing, that's 12 to 3 a.m. And if you remember what it's like in the country, you'll know that the cock crowing is, he's much obliged to do that. And they get a jump on it right at 3 o'clock. Or in the morning, and that's 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. Lest he come suddenly, notice he's focusing on the element of surprise. Lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. That's the command. I came on this week. There are those who want to have us to believe that they must do some things to hasten the Lord's return. I'd like to knock this in a cocked hat, but I'll call your attention to it in the process. Pilgrims for the Second Coming. This is from the Atlanta Journal this week. Christians from around the world, including some Georgians, come together in Jerusalem hoping to fulfill a biblical prophecy. Seems that they're gathering in Jerusalem and have gathered there since, 1983? And they are, as the opening paragraph said, I'll leave her name out. She comes to Israel. She's been to Israel before as a tourist. This time she's working to hasten the return of Jesus Christ. The gathering to which he's gone in Jerusalem, in Israel, the gathering in its 20th year this week highlights what is now the well-established movement of Christian Zionism. Most of the participants believe that the return of the Jews to the biblical land of Israel will lead to Christ's return. Most believe that day is at hand. And as this goes on to describe that belief, that they think that by their gathering and observing as Gentiles Sukkoth, namely the Feast of Tabernacles, taking place in the fall of the year this month, in the month of October, that by being there in Israel as Gentiles, observing that feast along with Jews, that, as the article goes on to say, leaders of the movement say that the Messiah prophecy depends on the gathering of Jews in the whole biblical land of Israel. There is one flaw. One fatal flaw, there are others, to this whole idea. They've gone to passages which speak of Israel's return to the land in belief. Israel's return to the land is not in belief. It's a secular state competing with America to seek to out-secularize us. There is no turn to the Messiah. That is where the vast amount of biblical prophecy focuses the promise on the return of the Lord, is when Israel returns at the belief, in belief, and that is in the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation, and that there is nothing that we can do, no sign that has to be fulfilled. The Lord Jesus Christ could come at any time. Now, here's what we need to focus on in looking at this text. Are you with me in Mark 13? Let me have you look at 32. That we do not know the appointed time of the events of the day of the Lord and the second coming. That's what Jesus has said. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. What did we see from that text? Angelic beings don't know. So if you've fallen into this sentimentality today that abounds about angels, and you think that if you can get in touch with your angel, forget it. They're clueless. They're clueless on this. They do not know when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. And Jesus, in his incarnation, while he was on earth, with this self-imposed limitation upon these, the attributes of omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence, he limited himself in his omniscience. He chose not to know some things. So, having said that, what he is focusing on now, we're going to see as we move into verse 33, this is the truth. The rest of the New Testament bears this out. Let's get it before we go forward. That we do not know the appointed time. There are date setters. They work with their calculators. They get their Bible. They try to figure out some biblical mathematics. They do all kinds of things. And we know back in 1972-3, there was a very popular book on prophecy that figured it like this. Well, it says that when the fig tree buds, fig tree last Sunday, and this particular Bible teacher, in a very popular book on prophecy, read by millions, he offered this scenario that, well, the fig tree budding, he said, that's Israel budding. Passage doesn't say that. He said that. He said that the fig tree budding is the rebirth of the modern state of Israel in 1948. Then he calculated 40 years as a generation, which you will notice it says in 30. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away. So, all right, let's do a little mathematics. It doesn't take too long to work that out. 48 to 88. So we had folks who begin to key on 1988. Some went one up on this author, and there was a book, what, at least one book, 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming in 1988. I remember a program on radio where the preacher was saying, the Lord's going to come, he's going to come. And he was on, I mean, he put himself right on the line with this. And he went right up to the day he said the Lord was coming. And I listened for that program, and it was not on the next day. I don't know what happened. There was a secret rapture of only that particular individual, which I doubt. All right, I don't want to overstay this issue, but I want you to be sure of what you see. The Lord says this complex of events that will be initiated by the breaking of the seals, Revelation 6, that whole complex of events, the day of the Lord, the appearance of the Antichrist, the judgments that break out on the earth, and then culminated by the appearance of Jesus Christ, that time will come suddenly and unexpectedly. Therefore, in the meantime, don't complain, brethren. Let me pick up James' words here. Don't complain. He says, behold, the judge is standing at the door. That's a statement of imminence, that it could be at any time. Now, what Jesus is going to do is going to use a parable. He's going to take this little parable of the absent house owner, and he's going to call believers to watchfulness. He speaks directly to the disciples, but he's going to gather up all believers, as you noticed in the text when he said in verse 37, and I say to all. So it obviously broadens out to be beyond just the disciples. And he's telling believers to be prepared that the way for the coming of the Lord, be watchful, be on the alert, for the coming of Christ. Now, there are three essential parts to this parable. First, the house owner. Who is that? Jesus Christ. The doorkeeper and servants represent believers. Don't try to get cute and you're trying to separate out, well, the doorkeeper. Who is that? Is that some great evangelist? Is that some... I don't think that's important to the point of the parable. Parables have to have details to give them life, to make them dance. I think it's the doorkeeper and the servants would be the totality of believers. And then the night represents the time that Jesus Christ is absent. Now, do we have that? Now, let's proceed. What I thought would be so important to do, since the parable is not that difficult to manage, my mind began to race in this direction. Since Jesus comes down here on the subject of watchfulness, and I lingered on the thought that the tendency in coming to Bible prophecy with many is to treat it isolated, to treat prophetic passages isolated from their ethical context, from their exhortation, from the changes. You knew that, didn't you? That any place in the Bible where there is Bible prophecy is treated, it always sits in a context of exhortation, of a call to do something, to change your mind, to correct yourself and your behavior, do things differently, do something. So I said, well, why don't we just, since we are about to leave this Olivet Discourse, let's just drive some stakes in the ground at this point, and let's just build a tent here of responsibility that goes with this passage. So here's what I did. I thought I would just visit every passage in the New Testament on the second coming of Christ. I did this. I've refined this subject a bit. I'm not presenting it as if we're going to go into every nuance of the implications of the second coming of Christ. But what I did attempt to do is to gather up everything that bears on the subject of watchfulness. Let me put it another way. I'm taking this word watch and be alert here. And it's a metaphor. That is, it's in the context, don't sleep. Don't get drowsy. Give life full attention by looking at it through God's eyes, through His revelation, and make sure that your life is ordered in such a way as to reflect the fact that you are second coming Christians. You with me now? So watch the passages that I'm going to take you to. That I'm going to take you to these passages that bear on the return of Christ. I'm going to show you, as I've seen it, what comes out of these exhortations. You ready to go with me? Let's look at the first. And they all... This is sort of the airport. This is the Atlanta airport, verses 33 through 37. And we're going to fly out of this to all these little hub sites. But to get there, you got to be here. All right? Watch it now. That watchfulness means the following. It means that there are dangers... There are dangers which lurk in the shadows of our earthly pilgrimage. There are dangers which lurk in the shadows of our earthly pilgrimage. I think you have to say that's what one of the things watchfulness means. There is the danger of being intoxicated with the spirit of the age. Now, as I said, we're going to fly to this. So, you ready? We're going to fly to a hub site. We'll come back here, but we're going to 1 Peter in chapter 1 and verse 13. So go with me there. 1 Peter 1 and verse 13. These very apostles who were with Jesus, Peter was there on the Mount of Olives. He writes years later, and he says this regarding watchfulness. Watch him. 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, the therefore is a bridge, and what you would need to know that he said to this point is that he's described the marvelous, the beautiful, salvation that God has provided in Jesus Christ in view of this, that redemptive work of Christ and God saving depraved sinners, making them like Christ and transforming them, that which angels desire to look into and understand and fathom. Therefore, he says, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See that little word sober? He's using a little metaphor there, which is a comparison that you are, comparison from the physical to the spiritual realm. Mental, spiritual focus is to be attentive. You're not to be intoxicated. You're not to be confused and disoriented by the culture, the world system in which you live. Don't be drawn into its mode of thinking. So gird up your mind for action, he said. This is like saying, roll up your sleeves for action. Keep sober in spirit. Stay balanced. So what he's saying, you need to eat, sleep, and drink truth in order that you may see things as they really are. You must not expect popular culture, television, movies, literature to enable you to see things as they really are. Hollywood touts itself on this, that we're just showing things as it really is. So as the license for just about anything. But that is a massive deception. They don't show you the way things really are. Only truth enables you to see things as they really are. And part of that, by the way, is you have to see the consequences of sin. You have to recognize the fact that we're accountable to God and so on. So here he's saying that a clear perspective is that we are to have a clear perspective, make right decisions, order your priorities. And he's saying also, I think this is involved in this watchfulness because of the dangers that lurk in the shadows in our pilgrimage, that don't become complacent and careless in the seasons of life. Notice that kind of language that he uses here. Be sober in spirit. That sense of purpose and direction in life. And at every stage in life, there are a set of temptations and dangers that can keep you from becoming a watchful, second coming kind of Christian. When you're a teenager, youth, let's just gather up youth for all that that might represent. You know, you live as if there's no tomorrow. You can easily get wrapped up in yourself, in your youth. It's just a besetting temptation at that time of life. Not that the rest of life doesn't have that difficulty, but, you know, your dreams, your education, your date life, your clothes, your looks, your activities, sports and friends. How easy it is in youth to just get so self-absorbed that you don't plot your journey, you don't think ahead, you don't order your priorities, you don't make decisions that are consistent with being watchful regarding the second coming of Christ. And it would happen not only in the spring of life, it happens in the summer of life as well. The summer of life, work, family, children, if you get married, bills, soccer games, piano lessons for the children, getting your children through school, car repairs, buying, maintaining a house. All of that means running errands, going here, getting home late at night, getting tired, sometimes sleeping late, rushing here, there, as someone said earlier, fast forward kind of life. Before you know it, the summer of life, the sun is setting in the sky and the summer of life is over. And those things which are necessary, though, you can get so locked into those things that you can lose concentration and focus on priorities and not live your life according to biblical priorities. And then you get into the autumn of life. And in the autumn of life, you have an empty nest. If you have had children, there are children in college, children getting married. The body's not what it used to be. You're thinking about retirement. Maybe some travel, you bury your parents, you spend some time with your grandchildren, and you're in the autumn of life. And every one of those things, as much as they can be experienced in God and they belong to the believer, but yet they can become distractions They can become distractions and keep us from being second coming kind of Christians. And then you get into the winter of life. Some of us are beginning to feel the cool winds, the cold winds of winter coming in. And there's snow on the roof. And there is this move into that last phase of life. And retirement, trips to the doctor, wanting to get home before dark. Maybe cancer, maybe a stroke, maybe heart trouble, maybe some travel, maybe stay at home more. You go to the funerals of your friends, and then they go to your funeral. And that's the winter of life. I'm saying that in every time of life, the call is to be sober. How can I live out my life so that God, in His glory, in His purposes, and the return of Christ, and my accountability to Him, will be reflected? We've got to say that about the second coming and watchfulness. It means that. And it also means this, that there is also another danger, and I'll just be very brief at this point. We hit it in other places and other times, and we really work on this here as we seek to work through the whole counsel of God. There is the danger of being drawn into the quicksand of false teaching all along the journey of life. And that can take you away from being a second coming kind of Christian, getting drawn into false teaching. You can become deceived regarding fundamental doctrines. And there have been some in this church over this 30 years who have been pulled off into heresy, into error, which is fatal to them. And don't think that it can't happen to you. And then there are those doctrines of deception will mislead you with regard to Christian living. Beware of those deceptions that can pull you off track, get you sidetracked, and you not live out the watchfulness. All right, let's go. Let's move to the next. Watchfulness then means we're going back to the airport. We're going to fly out of it again. We're going to another hub. Back to Mark 13. Jesus said, watch, be on the alert. And when we fly out of there, we're going to fly to Luke 18, 7. Would you go there with me, please? Luke 18 and verse 7. Jesus, in giving a parable in this place, he gives this parable. I will not go through the parable. It's a good lesson from a bad example. This is where the widow has a grievance and she just kind of keeps banging on the judge. Help me, help me, help me. And the judge, he's got other things to do. He's not interested in this woman. She doesn't have anything to bribe him with. Or as it were, he's not a really good judge. The point of the comparison is that here is, as I said, a good lesson from a bad example. What Jesus, the point he's going to make is in verse 7, that in an earthly experience, even this widow who keeps going to a judge and he finally listens to her, your heavenly Father is not like an evil judge. Your heavenly Father is responsive in prayer. He delights in responding to the prayers of his people. Come to him. Now shall not, verse 7, Luke 18, now shall not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay over long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That's saying that before things get better, things are going to get worse. And it's going to get a little dark and cloudy in this world and conditions. And will how many believers will there be? It says believers will be in the minority as the age moves closer to the consummation of the age. But in the process, he's saying, as you deal with the problems of injustices and inequities, he's saying, don't lay down and quit when it comes to prayer. So watchfulness means that we're to be committed to a fervent, consistent, and biblically inspired prayer life. When Jesus goes to his second coming, he knows that it's going to be difficult leading up to that because there will be many things that will seem contradictory to God's goodness, to a fair accounting. And so he's saying here, you persist, you do not become discouraged in going before God with these kinds of things. And our prayers to God ought to be that God would be exalted, the kingdom that it would come, that our daily bread would be provided, that there will be, God will forgive us of sin, and that there will be protection against the evil one. I've just gathered up what our Lord gave us in model praying in the Lord's Prayer. So that's the stuff of your praying. And we are to be persistent in our prayers, waiting on God while He works out His justice. That's what He's saying in this parable regarding His second coming. If we're watchful people, then it means that no matter what difficulty comes, no matter what kind of inequities you may experience in life, no matter what, every sickness, every delight, every storm, every headache, every disappointment, every virus, every sore throat, every bill, every mortgage payment, every hurricane, every sleepless night is a call to seek God in some way in prayer. If your prayer life, it's if it doesn't pulsate with that truth, it's weak. I mean, if it's an add-on to meals, and that's all it is, and if it's cliche-ridden, and it doesn't permeate your entire life, if it's not one of your first responses when you lose your job, lose a spouse, when you lose your health, and you just don't immediately move to God, you're not a watchful second coming kind of Christian. This is what Jesus is calling us to do in the interim. Now there is a third. Let's come back to the hub. We're back in the Atlanta airport. All right, quick. Let's go down to gate C5, wherever that is. And we're going to take off and go out, and we're going to go out to another location. And here, James in chapter 5 in verse 7. Will you turn there? James 5 in verse 7. Let's get the setting of this passage in James. James is writing to some beleaguered, besieged, oppressed believers. Here are believers who on the social ladder were at the bottom of the rung, and those, the higher-ups, their employers, their masters, the wealthy, those who have power and position and money, were making it very difficult for these people who are believers, and all, saying all of that, I mean, living in the context where you're having greedy people have influence and power that you don't have, which affects your life. And Jesus says this, verse 7, be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient, strengthen your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. You wait on God to right wrongs. Now let's put it in a statement. Watchfulness means that the tears of our grief and our earthly sorrows fall into the hands of a loving and returning Savior. Isn't this the hope that comes out of 1 Corinthians 5, 4 and 13 and following? Believers going to the funerals of their loved ones, and then the apostle writes to them and said, listen, your grief's not like the grief of unbelievers. When you stand by that graveside and you watch that casket lowered down into that dirt, and then you hear that thud of that dirt falling on that casket, it's the most difficult moment at a funeral, I think. I'd watch people who are usually strong up to that point, and they stand there and they see that, it breaks you. It's just such a jolt of reality. But Jesus is saying this with regard to grief, loss of loved ones, oppression and injustice and difficulties and things that don't get set right in this life, losses, disappointments. You never forget that He is taking everything into account and He's loving, and your tears fall into His loving hands, and He's returning, and He will set things right. Let me tell you something. To those of you whose lives have been ravaged by broken relationships. And some of you have come into your adult lives out of divorce situations, either your parents or perhaps even in your own life, your own home. And that there's lingering bitterness and anger, stuff that you have to deal with every day. You confess it, but then some cold day in January when you're least expecting it, bam, there come a parade of thoughts and people re-enter your life, at least in your imagination. And you give thoughts and you get brokenness. Why couldn't you have had that relationship? Why did they do this? Why did they say that? Why? You've got to lay it down before Jesus Christ. You've got to. Because Jesus Christ does take our heart's ache and pain into his own loving arms and concern. And he says, be patient. I'm coming. I'm coming. Be patient. So the inequities, earthly affliction, you've got to see it as the waiting room for entrance in the delights of Christ's kingdom. See it no other way. Whatever it may be, breast cancer, prostate cancer, tumor on the liver, a knee replacement, a hip replacement that hurts. You can't sleep. And there is this watchfulness that, oh Lord, come. I look forward to being with you. So the inequities and the injustices and reversals of life then will be remedied and compensated by a wise and just Savior. Bank on that. Let's come back to the airport. We got another hub. We'll go back to the hub. We need to go out to another site. Jesus said, you be watchful. Be on the alert. Watchfulness means this. Let's listen to Paul. He wasn't there with Jesus on the Mount of Olives, but he did have some very close, very close sessions with Jesus Christ after that. I want you to look in 2 Timothy 4 and 1 and 2, please. 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. Watchfulness means this. I solemnly charge you, Paul's writing to Timothy, to whom he's turning over so much responsibility. Paul's death is imminent. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. You see that? When he says, I'm charging you by this, that means these are incentives. You with me on that? This is watchfulness. This is an incentive. You know why you need to be watchful? He says, all right, because I'm coming back. My kingdom is going to become a reality. All right, so what? Look, verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. Watchfulness means that the truth of the coming of the Messiah in his kingdom is to be taught with clarity, consistency, and power in the domain of the local church. And whoever pledges loyalty and commitment to God's word had better have has a significant place in their life for truth regarding the second coming. The truth of the second coming and the whole subject of Bible prophecy is a vital part of the whole counsel of God. We meet this truth in every place we go in the scriptures. And quite frankly, let me tell you something about what I think about some interpretations of Bible prophecy. They sell good with books because they may be a little novel and they're it's just something maybe a little out of the ordinary. But you know, there is something to be said for preaching through the whole counsel of God verse by verse. Folks who just write on topics and speak on topics and don't have the consistent... When a pastor writes a book who's gone through verse after verse after verse over a lifetime, I'll tell you, I put a greater quality on that, quite frankly, than somebody who's just picked their own topics. And here's what I'm getting at. It's the truth of the second coming of Jesus Christ, when you stand and when you have to go through books of the Bible and you have to deal with every verse as it comes, that I think some views on prophecy would evaporate before the eyes of congregations who are made up of students of the Bible, and when they watch how one handles the Bible in other places, and then when you come to Bible prophecy, you suddenly go into space. There's something to be said for being held accountable with how you handle the Bible, going through it, right through a book. You got to take it what comes in context. Here's what I'm saying. That this church, and any church, had better give a rightful place to it. The fact that Bible prophecy has suffered at the hands of scoffers, sensationalists, and self-promoters, and they abound, that should not cause the child of God to neglect the truth of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And there is special blessing and benefit that comes from dealing with Bible prophecy and studying it. And I refuse to be intimidated by those who want to make light of the study of Bible prophecy and want to try to evaporate it by saying, well, you don't worry about the details. Let me tell you, if we were that way on the doctrine of soteriology, we'd be in serious trouble, wouldn't we? But if somehow we come to prophecy, we say, don't bother with the details. Just get the big picture. He's coming. Truth. I've been in the text too long to be comfortable with that mentality. All right, let's get back. Atlanta Airport. Back. We got to fly out to another one. Watchfulness. Romans 13. Go there with me, please, quick. Romans. This is a little commuter jet we're on here. We're over to Romans 13. Romans 13 and verse 11 to 14. What does watchfulness mean? Jesus told them, be watchful, don't get drowsy, stay alert, give attention to. Well, now look at this language. And this do. Knowing the hour, that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Salvation nearer? Well, I thought, I became a believer, my salvation was in mine. March 1956. Nearer? It's not that. It's something that's in the future. What is he speaking of? He's speaking of that culminating act of the sanctification process. Either it would be in death or the return of Christ, but when we meet him. But here he's speaking of the meeting of him in the return of Christ. The night is almost gone. See the night? Remember the night in Mark 13? Remember the night while the homeowner is absent? That's the idea. The day's in hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of the darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing, drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity, in sensuality, not in strife, in jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Watchfulness. All right, here's the point. What does watchfulness mean? It means that we are to be resolved in our warfare against the tyranny of sin. We're to be involved in our warfare against the tyranny of sin. The implication of that means, in the context here, that we've got a debt of love to everybody. God's alarm clock has gone off, and it awakens us to the responsibility of love. That's the encompassing, all-encompassing issue that he's dealt with here in the context in Romans 13. So, there is to be a focus and attention, and you give yourself to love. And it takes work to love. That's why I was admonished, Matt, yesterday afternoon in front of all those people, Matt Reed, the wedding. And Matt and Shay were standing there in front of me. And Matt's he was a good athlete, a lot of physical strength, good basketball player. I just wanted to remind him and all of us men that God has endowed us with strength and those masculine qualities that God gives by his grace for what? So that we can love more effectively. We men were quick to cry over a golf score. At least they were at the Ryder Cup. We're dancing around like 6-year-olds under the Christmas tree. It's all right. God made us to get excited about things like that. I'm saying to you that what we should see, how we should see life, is that there should be an intensity in giving our strength and laying down our lives for others and going after God hard and thinking, how can I be a better lover? This is the anticipation and watchfulness. And so the second coming of Jesus Christ just leaves its imprint on your life, because you know that as you have this hope fixed on Him who is pure, that it purifies your life. If you're a second coming Christian, it's going to mean that you're serious about dealing with evil and sin. You're not going to tolerate it. You're going to work at it, deal with it, confess it, grow, change, be transformed. Quick, back to the airport. Back to the airport. Everybody on the plane? Go back to Mark 13. What did Jesus say? He said, be alert. Be watchful. Don't go to sleep. Remember, it's going to come. The time of reckoning is coming. Get your house in order. Live prepared. If you die before He comes, all right, so much the better. You've lived a life of faithfulness. Now, you ready? Let's go. Next flight. Gate. We're going out to Concourse E. Let's go. Point. Watchfulness means the following. It means 2 Corinthians 5:10. Last passage. Go there. Well, it's 2 Corinthians 5:10. What does watchfulness mean? Jesus said, all right, be sober, be alert, think clearly, don't be disoriented. And here's how you are watchful. Watchfulness means, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done. Now I'm going to read Revelation 22, 5. Mark it down. Listen, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he's done. Do you get it? That what he's saying is that watchfulness means that we're to be sobered by our accountability to the returning Savior and driven to please the one who's going to reward the faithful. That ought to sit heavy on your mind in two ways. It ought to be sobering, the fact that one day we will stand before Jesus Christ and have our entire life reviewed. Do you get that? Your entire life reviewed. This should motivate us supremely in the pursuit of God with all our being. I mean, there's a time when the report card's coming. And this means, as an incentive, to please Him by good grades. And He gives the grace to make those good grades. Or to use Paul's language in 1 Corinthians, that our work, our motivation, our life, the doctrines, the things that we believe, the way we related to people, the attitudes, the words, it's all going to be reviewed. And it's going to be either gold, silver, precious stone, or wood, hay, and stubble. It's going to, that which does not stand the test of God's scrutinizing judgment and gaze, and He evaluates it, that it's going to go up in smoke and it'll be lost. Some are going to be saved, and they're only going to get out by the skin of their teeth. That's language he uses there in 1 Corinthians. That is, so as by fire, is the way Paul puts it. It says, my uncle was asked one time if he had to get out of the house and they were eating a dinner, what would be the first thing he would do? And he said, I'd take the macaroni and cheese and I'd go out the front door. He liked macaroni and cheese. Some are going to be saved so as by macaroni and cheese. That what will they have to show? There will be incredible loss and shame. That's the language. It's the language. But oh, the opportunity, though, to bring to Christ praise and glory and the grace, because that award ceremony celebrating the grace of God in our lives, that is going to be the occasion to bring supreme honor and glory and exaltation to Christ and His grace as having been watchful believers. There is one caveat, one warning I want to conclude with. Let's come back to watchfulness. That watchfulness, therefore, means that since that event of the day of the Lord, all that's involved, judgment on this earth, judgment when Christ returns, I think this has to be the most sobering of thoughts. The greatest of tragedies would be for the unforgiving sinner to fall into the hands of an angry God. I hope you're not playing with this truth, the coming of Christ. You think that it's just some sort of an indoor sport for Christians. We've got Christ's word on it, and everything rides on his word on this, and he's coming. And if you want to really be watchful, you will be prepared through faith in Christ and him alone. Let's pray. Oh God, we give you thanks for these precious promises, the incentives, the movement of these truths to change us. Forgive us, Lord, for not having taken your return as seriously as we should have. But Lord, we draw encouragement from your promises. And now, O Lord, we offer you our praise and thanksgiving for the coming of your Son in his incarnation to bear our sins so that we may have life and the forgiveness of sin. We offer you our praise and thanksgiving. Let's sing and thanks God to God. Let's prepare our hearts for our communion table. I'm going to ask the men to come and to take their place, please.